such an amazing thing to think about. If you're stuck in a brothel, and not only just the brothel giving you that identity, but the government itself saying you are only a prostitute or you are only the son or daughter of a prostitute. That is the identity, like you said, sort of stamped on your forehead. If that's where you draw your hope from, if that's all you know, where's the hope? There isn't any. Unless you can break free from that and somehow get loose of the caste system, there is no hope. And yet in Christ, there is something so radically transformative. I can find my identity in Jesus. And my condition now becomes to some degree immaterial. I am free in Christ. And that's why Peter and Paul and others could say, whether you're a slave, whether you're stuck in a loveless marriage, whether you are in a scenario where you have no apparent hope, there is always, always hope in Christ. That is an amazing truth. That is a transforming truth. That is the nature of the good news that we call the gospel. It says there is hope, regardless of what appears to be true. There is hope in God. If your identity, if your self is placed in Jesus, there is hope. That is fantastic. And that is the message that Christ brought. But it's not just the message that was introduced in the New Testament. It was the message that was certainly fleshed out in the New Testament. It was the message that was proclaimed in the New Testament. As Peter comes to the church, he says, listen, if you know who you are and if you know who God is, then there is always, always hope. But that message was not new. That had been true. And so today what I want to do is I want to take us, well, today in the next 4 or 5 weeks, I want to take us to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. I know we don't necessarily, especially Sunday mornings, spend a ton of time in the Old Testament. However, I think the Old Testament is so rich with the stories of the principles that are then proclaimed in the New Testament. Don't ever for a moment think that these two things are separate. There's this impression that we have somewhere along the line. We came to this conclusion that the Old Testament is sort of its own thing and the New Testament is its own thing and never the two shall meet. That is not biblical. That's not true. The God of the Old Testament doesn't change. He can't change. If he did, it's a different God and we don't have an unchanging, faithful God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The truth about his character has remained faithful. And so what we encounter in the book of Ruth is really this beautiful, just amazingly well-written, very well-crafted, as a short story goes, this beautiful story that illustrates the principle of the nature of hope in suffering. That's the point of the book of Ruth, is to show us, to really showcase in a real dramatic fashion, the nature of hope in the midst of suffering. I'm calling this series, this mini-series here, Finding Hope, God's Way. Finding Hope, God's Way. So one of the things that we encountered as we came to the last few chapters of the book of 1 Peter is that Peter begins to sort of present a diagram for how you can find, how you can respond to suffering with hope. And one of the things that I like about diagrams in particular is that they're very straightforward. My dad would always do this. It'd be a principle he wants to teach us, whether it's a life principle or a math principle or the nature of how to close the refrigerator door appropriately. And it's always diagrammed. Always. There's always a diagram, and it's the whiteboard, and you can see the lines, and he's telling you this is how it works. And on his whiteboard, life is simple. It's bounded by a very simple, you know, straightforward principle. This is how it works, friends. Looks great. But the problem is that many times when you have that diagram presented to you, this is how it's supposed to work, the practicality is way more messy. And that's where I always, especially I remember as a young kid, trying to help my dad understand. Dad, your world is beautifully well constructed, and mine isn't. I don't know if you've been in my head, probably not, but my world doesn't have nearly the same structure as yours, and I can't quite deal with it the same way you can. Your diagram looks great, but what I see is a tree with a mole running around on the bottom, and I think there's a... You know, I come up and draw like a little coyote that's going to come around the corner. I mean, my head's weird. But you have this scenario where real life often doesn't appear to match up with the diagram, with the principle. And I love how God understands that and how God expresses to us in real ways the way that these ideas, these truths about God can be fleshed out in real time. In beautiful, God-honoring, magnificent fashion, we can see the glory of a God who is unchanging, who is faithful, and who can supply hope into the darkest of scenarios. That is the setting into which we jump with the book of Ruth. So, most of us are pretty familiar with the story of Ruth. I don't know that we're necessarily going to sit here and say, wow, this is fresh, this is so new, I've never encountered this. What I encourage you to do is to not just read this as a historical narrative. Don't just read the story, try to place yourself into the motivation to some degree. I think it's important for us when we read, especially these stories in Scripture, that we do more than just look at the historicity of it. Not that it isn't important, and not that I don't find it interesting. But also recognize that what we see, especially in these narratives, these stories, are real people living out real life and trying to understand and integrate the truth about God and how God works into the system. Why do we need that? Well, obviously, without that, there isn't really a clear sense, especially for those of us that perhaps are a little bit more narrative in our heads, to see how the diagram, the clear-cut principles that are presented, flesh themselves out in real time. So the book of Ruth. The first thing I want to do is I want to kind of put ourselves into the story to some degree. So the historical context of Ruth is very important. One of the things about the book of Ruth is that it is set in a time when, in the time of the judges. So the time of the judges is about a 300-year span. During that period of time, there is great turmoil in Israel. The nation itself is still forming its identity. There is not, you know, you haven't had the kings yet. You haven't had this era of peace where there's a monarchy and there's a ruling class and it's a very clear structure governmental-wise. This is a nation who is sort of forging its identity and it's struggling through that, especially in the case of the judges. You see an incredibly difficult season. And recognize something else. We forget this. We're talking about approximately 300 years of struggle. In our minds, we think this short period of time where the nation of Israel sort of goes through their teenage years, kind of gets it all worked out, and then they move on into some great new knowledge. This is a season. This is a historical, like, our nation. You know, you think about that. 300 years, they faced the struggle of the challenges that came through the judges. And during that period of time, you recognize that really the best way of describing that is found in Judges. During this period of time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the context into which we find ourselves in the book of Ruth. What would that look like practically? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. What do you envision? How would you imagine a scenario looking if that was the description? For a long period of time, everyone does whatever is right to them. Chaos, anarchy, struggle, moral depravity. This is not a short season of struggle. This is a history during which time there is a regular recurring theme where everyone does whatever they feel like doing. God comes and judges. Right? Judges. He brings judgment against the nation of Israel. They repent. They recognize the fallacy of their ways. And it doesn't just take them a few days. We're talking generations before they come to recognize we need to do it right. And God in His grace extends to them an opportunity. He says, I will send you a judge. And the judge comes and proclaims what is truth. And for a moment, they get just a smidgen better. But then it goes right back down. And the interesting thing about this thing, if you can imagine it, now I'm drawing diagrams, thanks Dad. If you can imagine it, you have a scenario where everybody does what's right in their own eyes and they drop to this level. And then they repent and they get a little better, but then everyone does right in their own eyes and they drop again. And they repent and get a little better, but then everyone does what's right in their own eyes and they drop again. It's not getting better. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Every progressive failure only brings them further away from the truth. And you see that clearly displayed in the book of Judges, and as you encounter that, you begin to recognize this is the scenario into which Ruth and the story, the narrative of Ruth, is introduced. One of the things that you'll recognize if you ever read the book of Judges is that it is remarkably disturbing. If you read this, especially in a modern English version, there is stuff in there that you feel like you kind of have to close and shake your head and open again. Did I really read that? Is that really what they just said? This stuff that went on during the time of the judges was atrocious. Some of the things that happened are things that we are afraid to even say out loud. This was not a pretty time for the nation of Israel. This is not a lovely scene with the birds tweeting and the beautiful environment that we sort of encounter because we've seen too many flannel graph stories of Israel. This is depravity. Entire, wholehearted, complete abandonment to their own ideas, to their own concepts of what is true. And because of that, there is absolute anarchy and chaos in the nation of Israel. That is the case for the book that we read when we encounter it. One of the things that's interesting about the book of Judges is that it's also very big. And what I mean by big is that everything that is described is sort of kingdom level. I mean, you have big stories and big narratives and big characters with big personalities, and they all kind of, you know, it's very epic, if you can imagine. This epic scenario is going on in the book of Judges. And that's kind of funny when you then encounter this book within a book, this book of Ruth, because that's the opposite. The book of Ruth is so much different, really, than the rest of the story of the Judges. And so, in some ways, the book of Ruth becomes this breath of fresh air. And it's too bad that it comes at the end, because you sort of don't realize that that actually is sort of a snapshot into a moment in time during the period of Judges. One of the things that reminds me of, and this is sort of a big level principle, is that there are seasons, certainly, where culture just devolves into anarchy and chaos. And many times we as believers come to the conclusion that it's all a loss. There's no hope here. There is nothing worth saving. Why in the world would we want to continue to try with this level of disgusting sin around us? And what we often forget is that within the context of the distortion, within the context of this sin that we see around us, there are always those that continue to do what's right. That's the thing that God says over and over again. What happens when God's people, not just in this instance, but in other cases, when God's people says, there's no one that loves you any longer. Why are we bothering with this? Why don't we give up? What is God's response, especially to Elijah, who made that statement as he was discouraged under the tree in the desert? What was God's response? You don't know. I still have people who remain faithful. Why do we need to remember that? Why does that matter? Why do we need these breaths of fresh air in the midst of the darkness that we encounter that is either the book of Judges or perhaps the book of our life? Why do we need those? Yeah. Yeah.
And number two, it's proof that he's still in control.
Yeah. It supplies us with perspective. We need a healthy dose of perspective in our culture, church culture, American culture, world culture. We need some perspective. I know I used to be, my dad actually, I don't know why my dad's making it into my sermon so much today. Sorry, Pops, if you're listening. My dad used to kind of laugh at me because my favorite thing to say was cool beans. Cool beans. Everything was cool beans. I know. Not that old. Don't laugh so much, Tara Lee. She's like, what is that? You must be from the 90s. Cool beans. Everything was cool beans to me. Yeah, it's cool. It's all good. Hakuna Matata, man. And I was very sort of just do your thing for a while. And then I went to college and my cool beans got a little hotter. You know, they weren't as cool as they used to be, but it's still okay. And then I got married and I had a family and I had responsibility about life. And next thing you know, I don't know where the beans went, but they're not there anymore, you know. And they're certainly not cool. Life has a tendency to sort of become troublesome to some degree. But you can't, and this is one of the things I felt God impressing on my heart, even as we went through this season away. I call it a season now. Our vacation has become a season. It's that legendary. When we went on vacation, one of the things that God reminded me of was the fact that you have to see the good. If you lose sight of the good, you become a product of your environment. If you lose perspective, if you forget that God knows what he's doing, that God has a purpose and a plan, and his purpose and plan is good. Never forget. God's purpose and plan is good. Time out for a second, because that's easy to say, but put yourself in a scenario like the Judges, where everyone's doing right in their own eyes, and everybody is really following anything but God. And God says, even here, there is good. I can take struggle and chaos and all of the things that are actually antithetical to my character, and I can bring good from that. And not just a little good. What is the book of Ruth? I know, since you already know, I'm going to spoil the story a little bit. What is the end of the book of Ruth? What do we discover? Say what?
Redemption.
Redemption, certainly. Yes. Mm-hmm. King David's great-grandfather, Boaz. King David is who? Who's King David? He ends up becoming... Come on, you guys know this. This is really good. Say it like it's good. What do we encounter at the end of this book? What's that?
The Messiah
is coming. Jesus is introduced into the scene. At the end of our encounter in chaos, at the end of our encounter in darkness, we see the line of the Messiah coming to rescue and redeem. The story in a small piece is the picture of hope for an immediate, small, really insignificant family. But the insignificance of that is suddenly swallowed by a greater significance. There is a greater Redeemer who is the light, who is the hope, who will pierce the darkness of the rebel heart of this world and will transform and change permanently and will supply an identity that cannot be lost. That is what Ruth introduces us to. Never forget what you are about here on earth. Don't lose perspective. Because if you do, the trouble will swallow you and you will forget what comes at the end. Never forget. We know the end of the story. There's fresh air that comes as we read the book of Ruth. Ultimately, we see, and we'll remind ourselves this for the next few weeks, that a faithful God's mission of to love an unfaithful people and to redeem them from their suffering is the central heart of the book of Ruth. A faithful, unchanging God is on mission to love an unfaithful people and to redeem them from their suffering. Why does that matter? Because it's still true. It's still true. Why do we have hope in suffering? Because a faithful God is on mission to love us, an unfaithful people, and to supply us with hope and meaning in suffering. That is the hope we have. So because of that, you can, in the midst of struggle and trouble, be truly optimistic. Not because your circumstances are going to change, but because your perspective is widened as you see the glory of God and as He puts that on display. So we said already that the story of Ruth is sort of this story within a story. This is a small snapshot of this minor story that fits into the broader scheme of the book of Judges. It offers a peek into the world of a sovereign and good God as He accomplishes His plans. And this is important to understand as well, because this connects to our understanding of the nature of God. Not despite the sinful choices of men, but actually through them. Guys, this is hard, but it's good. And don't miss this when you read the story of Ruth. This is not God fighting against the sin. To some degree, we see God using even the sinful choices that are being made by the nation of Israel to introduce hope. And that's a hard thing to some degree to swallow, because in that instance, we begin to wonder questions that we'll address them in another sermon. But never forget that it's not as if God is in this epic battle against sin. God is not in an epic battle against sin. That battle's won. God is the victor. And His winning did not require some type of, you know, arm wrestling match with sin. God is all powerful. Guys, this is important because, again, what we tend to do when we get our eyes on the sinfulness or the darkness around us is that we forget the nature of God. We actually devalue the glory of God because we look at the sin and we say, it's so big, it's so monumental. How could God win? We may not say that, but we think that. We act that way. And in the process, we forget who we're talking about. This is a God who has already won and who is using even the devil's best efforts to bring Himself glory. God gets the glory in the end. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that He is God to the glory of God the Father. Never forget this. Why does it matter? Because otherwise we have sort of the Star Wars effect. The dark side of the Force and the good part of the Force are locked in this epic struggle, and who will come victorious? And they both become equally powerful, right? You never know which side will win. To some degree, we kind of have that mentality or that theology about God. Don't do that. When you see God for who He is, when you recognize that not despite the sinful choices, but actually through these choices, God is getting victory, you remind yourself of the glory of the God we serve. Now, does that make God culpable? No, not in the least bit. God can get His victory, but that doesn't mean that we should have made the sinful choices in the first place. That's on us. But don't forget that God ultimately wins, because without that, really, we don't have the God of the Bible. Excuse me. Like I said before, this story is not big like the rest of Judges. This isn't this epic sort of historical account. It's more of a small, intimate story. The characters are not larger than life. They're relatively ordinary characters. It's a simple story about a single family and this one in particular young foreign widow. But it shines a light of hope in all the darkness of Judges. This story ultimately leads us to Jesus, the truest of hopes. And when everything looks hopeless and things are the darkness, God remains faithful. This I find encouraging as well. Because there are times, I think, in life when we lose sight of the fact that God works in small ways too. Does that make sense? There's a sense in which we become very caught up in the epicness of the struggle. And we forget that God whispers. God speaks in smallness just like he speaks in largeness. The thing that's interesting in the story of Judges is that God uses his prophets and his judges in real significant ways to accomplish significant tasks. But here, God uses what could be considered insignificant or small to do the same thing, right? To do the exact same thing. The God that works in the big ways also continues to work and is still faithful even in the small parts. This is a story that reminds us that God does work visibly through prophets and miracles. We see that. We recognize that. But he also is invisibly and carefully working at all the other times too, even inside of tragedy, and we'll encounter that. It's a story of, for those of us who will someday and occasionally still even now doubt whether God is in control or that he's good. Remember, when we were in 1 Peter, we said the two lies that the devil likes to bring against us when we encounter struggle, especially struggle that we don't really feel we caused, just suffering that really is unrelated to our own sinful choices, the questions become, is God all good? Is he actually all good? Or is he actually all powerful? Because if he was both, why do I have the struggle? Those are the lies, that insidious lie that the deceiver, the master deceiver, introduces into the system. When I encounter a suffering that really is no fault of anyone's, when I encounter a young person, a baby, who's born into a system that they have no way of getting free from, was it their fault? No. And so for some of us, we look at something like that and it would be easy. And you even mentioned the struggle in your own heart as you lost your father. Why? Did you do something wrong? No. So the question becomes, I don't know if I can love an angry God like this. I don't know if I can love a God who isn't good enough to stop bad things from happening or who isn't powerful enough to stop them. I don't know if I can love that kind of God. And that lie is so powerful, especially in suffering that doesn't appear to have any reason. Random suffering. In those moments, the lie becomes very, very insidious. It's very powerful. But in this instance, we recognize that this story tells us that even when we doubt those things, or whether the faithfulness of this God is faithful enough to do what is, whether we should be faithful to do what we ought to, and what is right, if that's even really worth it. Those questions come, this story gives us answers. It's a story for people who question whether all things, including suffering, are truly designed for our good. One of the things that happens when we encounter the darkness, when we see the struggle, is that we begin to doubt whether or not the stuff we're seeing is actually what we're told it is. And in that moment, we need a story. Often. We need a story. Because I could tell you, and you guys know this is true, why do we spend a significant amount of our Sunday morning asking you to rehearse the goodness of God in your life? Because we need a story. As humans, we need to hear how God has acted, not as a principle, but in practical reality. There is something powerful about the truth of God working in real time in your life. And it's different than saying, hey, God is good. I believe you. How's he good? Well, you know, he just is. I don't disagree. It's good to tell yourself the truth. But how? Tell me the story of the goodness of God. Rehearse that. When we tell our story, when we tell the goodness of God, it doesn't just encourage our hearts. It certainly will do that, but it also gives others hope to attach to. We must, as a body, continue to rehearse this story. Because in the story, we find hope. And in the story of Ruth, we find great hope. We find powerful hope as this story comes to life for us. So, in closing, let's read the passage. I told you, 45 minutes, but I'm going to let you go. Let's read Ruth 1, and we'll do verses 1. We probably won't read all the way through verse 22, although I would encourage you, it's going to take you an hour at the most to read this story in one sitting. Do it. Do it. It's worth it. It's such an encouraging read. Read the story of Ruth out loud. Hear the story. And do it with your kids, if you have them, and if you don't, borrow some. Because the kids are fantastic. As they hear this story for the first time and encounter the goodness of God, they can see palpably how God in His greatness is on display. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. Well, that's a good read. What an encouraging start to a story. Once upon a time, there was a woman who experienced great struggle, tragedy. The interesting thing about this particular short story is that it's written from the perspective of Naomi. It's really focused on Naomi. So when you read it, I know we like to think, well, the name of the book is Ruth, and this Ruth is a key figure, but this is written from the viewpoint of Naomi. And I think in that, you can kind of see maybe a little bit of a different approach to how we read and how we understand this story. So what for today? What do we do? I know we didn't have an opportunity really to dig in too deeply, but there are plenty of things that we can remind ourselves. And the first one, and I think really the point of God's bringing us together today, was to remind us of the importance of, first off, God's sovereignty. I was struck by that as I listened to Maribeni, as I hear what God is accomplishing in your life. God has not lost control. Don't forget that. In the midst of struggle, God has not lost control. Secondly, the importance of your narrative. Tell your story. Tell the story of Jesus and how He is impacting you. Do it faithfully. You're like, I don't know what to say, but you do. What has Jesus done for you? How do you see His grace and goodness on display? That is such a powerful, powerful light, and it supplies you with hope, and it supplies others with hope. And finally, the last thing that I think God intends for us to encounter here is the fact that there is always light. Even when it seems darkest, there is always light. Don't tell yourself the lie. That is very common when you find yourself struggling, that there's no light here. There is always, always a faithful God accomplishing good for those that love and serve Him. Does that make sense? Good. We're off to a good start. Anybody have anything else they want to add? Yes, ma'am. Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, ma'am.
What one person might describe as suffering in their life will look very different from it, but it's still suffering.
Yeah. 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 The fact that, you know, we have these categories of suffering, especially within God's church, and if it doesn't fit into what I consider to be suffering, then don't bore me with the details. That's atrocious. The suffering that we encounter in this life, there is a fellowship. God has said that's what we're called to, fellowship in suffering with God, with Christ. And there is a sense of fellowship that comes, not in the whole sense, woe is me, well, my story is more suffering than yours. Not at all, but instead saying, I have encountered the goodness of God as I struggle. And we need to hear that. We need to encourage each other as we see others suffering, as we grow in intimacy. One of the part of the diagrams that Peter drew for us was greeting each other with this intimate hello. It's not just from across the room, but this intimate, how are you? Not just, please tell me you're good because I don't want to bear the burden of your suffering, but truly, how are you? Can I get close? Can I hear your heart? Can I know your suffering? And can I, in that, remind you of what is true? This is the nature of God's church. It's the nature of the work we're called to do. This is how we fulfill the law of God, as we bear each other's burden. Yes, ma'am.
I have a preach on this word, and I have the choices for the daughter-in-law to receive. Mm-hmm. from Noami.
Mm-hmm.
She gave them a choice to go back to their parents
mm-hmm.
because they are Moabites, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that when they were with their mother-in-law, Noami, Noami served the true and the living God, and the Moabites, they don't, you mm-hmm. know. So they got to know who Noami served,
mm-hmm.
and they were given a choice to mm-hmm. go back. But it's so amazing that Ruth decided to stay
yeah.
with Noami
yeah.
and continue, because she said that your God is going to be my
yeah.
God, you know. So she continued to stay in that obedience and
yes.
serve the true
yes.
and the living God. And because of that, today, the story of Ruth is being heard and told.
Yes.
And through that, the Messiah was
mm-hmm.
you know, brought in.
Yes, ma'am.
So in our life, we have choices,
mm-hmm.
even in the midst of suffering.
Yes, ma'am.
But the choice we make, you know, we will see the consequences or the
mm-hmm.
result in
mm-hmm.
the days, in the years to come.
Yes, ma'am.
Noami, Orpah decided to go back. And
mm-hmm.
That's
it.
There's nothing we heard about
mm-hmm.
her after that.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because the choice that confronts the two daughter-in-laws, there were also choices Elimelech made,
mm-hmm.
choices Naomi makes. We need to look at all of these because all of these are really the response. There's varied responses to suffering. How do I respond to suffering? What do I do with that? And those choices are key. And we'll have you back in 2 weeks and you'll help us out with that part of it. It'll be good. Maybe not. Maybe we should let you go back to your husband. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement of being able to be part of the family of God. Thank you for your body. Thank you for the work that you are accomplishing. God, I pray, Lord, that you will just keep our eyes fixed where they belong. Lord, give us perspective. It is so difficult at times when life seems hard to maintain focus, to see hope in struggle. God, please help us to hope your way. Lord, thank you for the joy that we have in knowing Jesus. I pray that joy will continue to win the day for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your name. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for your attention this morning.